For many Christians, the Old Testament prophets are foreign territory. Today, we talk about a great new book that can remedy that problem very simply. Greetings, I'm Fred Zaspel. Welcome to another author interview here at Books at a Glance. And today, we talk to Dr. Eric Tully about his excellent new book that I've thoroughly enjoyed, Reading the Prophets as Christian Scripture, a Literary, Canonical, and Theological Introduction. Eric, welcome and congratulations.
Well, thank you very much. It's great to be with you today.
All right. Tell us what your book is all about and what the contribution is you hope to make.
Yeah, it was originally envisioned as a textbook that focuses on the prophets in the Old Testament, Isaiah through Malachi. But I do hope that that people outside the classroom will find it to be of benefit as well. I focus on those sort of classical writing prophets with a chapter on each one and some chapters of introduction. But I'm also interested in the whole institution of prophecy in the Old Testament. The text tells us that Abraham mentions Abraham as probably the first prophet. Moses, who is the climax of prophecy, mm-hmm. but instead of at the end, he's at the beginning, the fount of all of prophecy, this role of receiving God's revelation and then teaching it to the people.
Yeah, he's something of the model of prophets.
Yeah, that's right. Samuel and Nathan and Elijah and Elisha. And then I suppose in the Hebrew tradition, we can also talk about the former prophets, the authors of Joshua and Judges and Samuel and Kings, who didn't have, as far as we know, a public ministry of declaring oracles, but wrote and taught God's word through the means of history and things like that. So I try to deal with all that in the book, and then with special attention to the major prophetic books. So it's part of a series from Baker Academic. One volume has come out previously, which is on the entire New Testament. And so in the series, there's one volume on the whole Old Testament, one volume on the entire New Testament, which has already come out. And then this is one of the kind of the tier two volumes, which are going to cover each of the major sections. So there's going to be a volume on the Pentateuch. There's going to be a volume on the historical books, and mine is on the prophets. So I'm really, really honored to be a part of the series. The book deals with kind of the standard introductory matters of authorship and historical context and things like that. But the focus is on the message of the prophets and theology and how the prophets relate to the New Testament and are part of this trajectory, how they contribute to God's great plan of salvation that we find in all of Scripture.
Yeah, that really is what my next question was all about. Explain what you're after in your chosen title, Reading the Prophets as Christian Scripture. What do you mean, and what is it you don't mean?
Yeah, well, that's the series title. And I appreciate, the question there, because there's some things we don't mean by that. I think in some ways, when we talk about reading the Bible as Christian Scripture, it's actually a corrective to, maybe one thing it's reacting to is secular higher criticism that studies the Bible fully within, a presupposition of methodological, naturalism, presuppositions about the Bible as a reflection of ancient Israelite religion, and where certain groups in ancient Israel kind of made their best attempt at saying something about God, and other groups in ancient Israel disagreed with them, and so the Bible ends up being kind of this anthology of Israelite religion. In the end, with that kind of an approach, what you end up with is kind of a text that has been dissected and is kind of dead on the examination table. It's usually devoid of authority, of unity. And so when we talk about reading the prophets or reading the Old Testament as Christian scripture, what I mean by that is recognizing it as Christian scripture, recognizing the authority that it has as Christian scripture, that it's part of the whole biblical canon, including the New Testament. What I don't mean is that it's some sort of a special reading strategy, you know, that, well, this is Israelite scripture, but if we read it as Christian scripture, then hopefully we can get something out of it, or that is some sort of a technique to make it something that it isn't. No, it is Christian scripture. And so what we're doing is accepting it as such, and under recognizing its authority and recognizing the contribution, the critical contribution that these books make to our understanding of God and his entire plan of salvation that was accomplished and is being accomplished in the work of Christ.
Yeah, I love the passage from Acts 26 that you put at the head of your introduction. Tell us how that's significant.
Yeah, I was looking at what the New Testament has to say about, you know, the Old Testament prophets and Old Testament prophetic literature. And I just thought that was such a fascinating passage. A lot of times, I think, at least in practice, or maybe it's just the churches that I grew up in, I don't know. The prophets are viewed as maybe these angry proclaimers of judgment. And thank goodness that the New Testament came along with a message of grace. Or the prophets are viewed as kind of repositories of these sort of predictive proof texts that legitimate yeah. Jesus's ministry in some way. I mean, as I think about you know, I grew up in the church all my life, and I can never remember a sustained sermon series on the prophets. It was, you know, Isaiah 6 on Missionary Sunday or Micah 5 at Christmas, or I do remember one sermon on Jeremiah 38 when Jeremiah was thrown into a cistern. But it's kind of all these one-off sermons that are sort of picking and choosing. And what's so interesting about this text in Acts 26 is that both Paul and Agrippa, this Jewish king who was, you know, friendly with Rome, both of them recognize that the prophets are not just Jewish scripture, but that teach Christianity, right? Because when Paul says, do you know the prophets? Agrippa's response is, what, would you have me become a Christian? So I just think that's a perfect illustration of the fact that Paul, you know, Paul didn't have the New Testament. His Bible was the Old Testament. And so for him to take authoritative scripture and then prove the claims of Christ, he viewed the prophets as books that would do that. So I think when we talk about the prophets in that bigger theological context and how they relate to the New Testament, we're on really firm ground.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Okay. Why? You mentioned like in your background, you've not seen much preaching on the prophets and whatnot. Why are the prophets so foreign and often so difficult for Christians? And what do you want to say to those people who feel that way?
Yeah, I think they are difficult. I mean, I can just speak personally. When I was in high school, I sort of intuitively knew that these books had a very distinctive contribution theologically, right, to teach me about the character and the heart of God. I was fascinated by the way that prophets like Jeremiah and Habakkuk struggle with God. I was fascinated by the really practical ways that the prophets deal with, you know, theology on the ground as it relates to people's lives and get at the motives of our hearts. And But I did not feel like I had been equipped in church to handle these books or to understand these books. And I understand that they are difficult. They might be some of the most difficult literature in the Bible. I think there's a couple of reasons for that. One is they take place within the midst of a much bigger theological story, much bigger theological context. And so when we open a book like Isaiah or a book like Obadiah, we are jumping into the middle of a conversation that has already been taking place for a really long time. Sometimes I tell my students an example of this would be if I were to speak prophetically with a little p about the evils of abortion, and a space alien were to, you know, hear what I had to say. I mean, think of all the background, all mm-hmm. the context of that discussion that that would be obvious to me and to my listeners, but the space alien would know nothing about. You know, court precedents and the way that our political parties in this country clash over that, and various ways that Christians have tried to help, you know, either to protest at clinics or through adoption, and the way that this issue comes up in Supreme Court justice nominations. And I mean, there's just such a massive background to that issue. And in the same way, the prophets are speaking into this theological context that goes all the way back to the patriarchs and what God was doing with Abraham's family and the covenant with Israel and the land and the kingship and the Davidic line and the importance of Jerusalem and Zion. And so that's one reason it's so difficult, because unless we know our Bibles well, so many of the references that the prophets make are going to be obscure to us. Same thing with the historical context, right? The prophets don't bother to kind of catch us up. They don't bother to fill in the background. They just start talking about neighboring countries that are at war with Israel,
right.
Or a high priest who's at Bethel, who's angry at Amos for, you know, encroaching on the king's territory. They make geographical references. They talk about military campaigns having to do with Egypt. And so unless we know the history of Israel and the geography and the chronology, we're going to be pretty lost.
Yeah.
And then just in terms of literature, they don't have a table of contents. Sometimes it feels like, you know, you can take all those narratives and oracles and like they've been put in a blender, you know, and you just can't discern how these books have been put together. So one of the things that I think is a contribution of the book is I try really hard to be clear about the way that these books are structured and how they make, you know, very, very coherent arguments.
Yeah.
You know, there's a lot of reasons why the prophets are hard, and that was really my, you know, one of the motivations for the way that I worked on this book was saying, like, okay, all right, if we all admit what's difficult here, how can we kind of ease that and help people overcome some of those difficulties? You know,
I was already hooked in the book already at chapters 2 and 3, where you give the context to the prophets, both the historical and the theological context. I thought it was just wonderfully well done. It was very helpful. So give us a snapshot of what you're after in those two chapters. Explain how understanding the context, both theologically and historically, is important for the prophets. Take a few minutes if you need and give that to us.
Yeah, well, from a theological point of view, you know, the Bible tells one big story, one big grand story of God's salvation from the garden to the garden. And so what I do is I just choose covenant as a way of talking about that. And The reason I do that is because that's what the prophets do, right? The prophets talk about covenant with Abraham and God's people as not only the objects of his grace, but the means of his grace to all the nations of the earth. The prophets spend a great deal of time talking about the covenant with Israel.
Sure.
The expectations that God has for his people.
Calling them to faithfulness to the covenant.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. And not only those vertical obligations of faithfulness to him and fidelity, but also the horizontal obligations of how they treat each other within that covenant community. And then what's going to happen, you know, like we learn in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, what happens when the people break the covenant and disobey? That forms the basis of what the prophets have to say about coming judgment.
Right.
And God stripping the people away from the land and scattering them among the nations. And then you've got the covenant with David, which helps us understand Zion theology and this coming servant, Davidic king, righteous branch, who will come to be the means of God's salvation. And then the new covenant. So we need to understand how all of that, kind of that scaffolding, that framework, so that, you know, any given prophet, as he contributes to that story or to that message, we can kind of have some place to categorize.
It's kind of the framework of their message, isn't it?
Exactly. Yeah. And then the historical context. I mean, I'm just assuming that this is something that kind of the basic overview of Israelite history and chronology and geography is something that not all of my readers will be totally up to speed on. And so sure. I try to be very selective, but to situate these prophets in relation to each other. For example, one of the things that's really interesting is there's a cluster of prophets around the end of the Northern Kingdom. There's a cluster of prophets around the end of Judah and the Southern Kingdom. And then there's a cluster of post-exilic prophets. And so it's really helpful to, you know, understand which prophets are contemporaries and what kinds of issues the different prophets are dealing with. That just gives us better insight into the message.
Sure. All right, a couple of questions together here. What's the role of a prophet? Tell us what prophecy is, and then in broad terms, and not necessarily in reference to the individual prophets, but just in broad terms, what was the prophetic message?
Yeah, well, in the book, I identify, I define prophecy as, you know, someone receives a message from the Lord at God's initiative. You receive revelation from the Lord and then preach it in a particular situation. Sometimes you hear people say that the prophets were not foretellers, they were forthtellers, you know, that they weren't interested in the future. They were only interested kind of in their own particular circumstances and critiquing social and theological norms of the day and things like that. I don't think that's true. I mean, we know that the prophets have a great deal to say about their future and even our future. Other people sort of go to the other extreme and really treat the prophets as only foretellers, as though, you know, they're just making these pronouncements about the future and there's not much interest in what they have to say to their own contemporaries. Well, that's also a problem. So instead, I think the way to think about it is that they're receiving God's word, and some of that word has to do with the past, the ways that God has taken care of Israel in the past, and the ways that Israel has been unfaithful to the Lord in the past. Many times the prophets are sort of rehearsing the sins of Israel, the unfaithfulness, and things like that. The prophets are interested in the present and in the near future, declaring that the covenant curses are coming, that God's going to, as he promised, make life miserable for them. He's going to give them over to their enemies. He's going to prevent them from flourishing and having fertility in their farming. He's going to give them over to captivity and scatter them. But then because the prophets are speaking on behalf of the Lord, it is just as easy for the Lord to speak about the future as he does the past. Mm-hmm. And so the prophets just seamlessly transition into talking about the future as well. And they talk about how on the other side of judgment, God will have an initial restoration in which he brings his people back from exile and back to the land. And then in the eschatological future, they can expect the day of the Lord when he will set up his king, and the nations, the remnant from the nations will stream to Jerusalem to worship him, and he will preside over a new heavens and a new earth and live with his people in peace and prosperity forever and ever. So the prophets are have a multifaceted message that is about past, present, and future. And so as a result, that's part of the reason why they're so crucial in our biblical theology and in understanding what God has done and is doing, because they set at this fulcrum between old and new, right? They look back on the previous part of the Old Testament, and then they look forward to what God is accomplishing in Christ.
All right, you've kind of alluded to this already, but help us understand how predictive prophecy works. In a particular given prophecy, say, of Israel's return from exile, it can seem to look beyond that into something in the more distant future, and you already mentioned how this is sometimes seamless. Expand on that just a little bit.
Yeah, some people use the analogy of, mountain peaks in the distance. So for example, I don't know if you or your listeners have been to the Grand Canyon, where you stand on the rim and the canyon is just so vast that you begin to have troubles with depth perception, and everything ends up just looking kind of flat, and you can't really discern the distance from one peak to the one behind it. Everything just sort of becomes chronologically conflated a little bit. I used to think that kind of a lack of distinction between the near future and the distant future and the eschatological future, that the lack of distinction between those mountain ridges, as it were, was a result of the prophet's ignorance, that they were doing their best, right, to communicate what God had revealed, but they're limited because they're anticipating events in the New Testament and things like that. I no longer believe that. I think that is not a bug, it's a feature. And the reason that they do that, and this is sometimes referred to as telescoping, I think, or something like mm-hmm. that. The reason they do that is because they're using events in their own time, or even events in history in the near future, as analogs or prototypes of eschatological realities in the future. And the reason that those mountain peaks are being conflated, and that they're not clearly delineating the distance between them, is because they want them to think, they want us to think of those in relation to each other.
They're of a piece.
They're
of a piece.
Yeah, that's exactly right. It's a pattern in the way that God works, so that if God brings his people back from exile and into the land and gives them, their own little farm where they can live in peace and prosperity, that gives us some picture. It allows us to wrap our minds around what it might be like to live in the new heavens and the new earth in the eschatological future. But by the same token, whether it's the judgment on the Edomites because of how they reacted to the downfall of Jerusalem in the book of Obadiah, or whether it's God's judgment on the king of Assyria because of his great evil in the book of Nahum, or whether it's the completion of the temple in the book of Haggai, or the locust plague in the book of Joel. They also will use events in their own time, negative or positive, as a picture of what God is doing and what he plans for the future. So yeah, it's a persuasive strategy. It's a rhetorical device that they use that is a feature, not a bug.
Yeah, excellent. Okay, I invite you to my church to speak on the prophets because you're the expert and you've got one shot. What are you going to talk about?
You know, I think that's a great question. I think what I would talk about is, there's a number of things.
We might give you the Sunday school hour too.
Well, one thing that we could certainly talk about is the way that God is characterized in the prophets, the way that he is revealed. You have Ezekiel, who is declaring these particularly nasty judgments against Israel, and then saying over and over and over again, "Then you will know that I am the Lord," right? As though people will know who God is accurately, not only when they're saved, but when they're judged. Or you've got Hosea, who presents God as incredibly conflicted because he must bring consequences against Israel. He must bring judgment for their lack of faithfulness, but he's conflicted because he can't allow that to be the last word. His heart for the people is too warm and loving, and he will find a way to show grace. His determination to save is greater than their determination to rebel. So, or in the book of Jeremiah, or in the book of Micah, with God's salvation of the remnant, it's just a remarkable portrait of God that is presented, of who he is. It just presents an amazing opportunity to get to know our loving God. But I would also say there's something else. There are other things too about the prophets that are so crucial. And one of those that's been particularly impactful for me is the way that the prophets talk about the judgment of God as a good thing for God's people. That God's people are only relieved of oppression and persecution and mistreatment by the enemies of God when those enemies are put down. And so the prophets, this may be surprising to us because we tend to talk a lot about turning the other cheek and God's grace and things like that. But I think one of the things that we have to reckon with is that it is actually very good news when God brings justice. When evildoers who have oppressed and mistreated and exploited the vulnerable, and when they have made life miserable for God's people, when those individuals or those nations are finally put down in the eschatological future, then God's people can breathe a sigh of relief. And then they'll know that God fought for them and delivered them. And so that's been that's given me a lot to think about, that God's ultimate justice is something that we should long for, right? That we do want the unbeliever to be saved, and we want it because God wants that, and we want to evangelize and love and hope. But at the end of the day, for God to put down his enemies is a very good thing. Yeah. So there's all kinds of things like that going on in the prophets that we need to know about as Christians to strengthen our faith. And these books are the only place we're going to get that.
Yeah, very good. You do see echoes of that in the New Testament, Thessalonians, the book of Revelation, when God's people are cheering at the destruction of Babylon. You do find some of that. It's not a note that we hear very often. I'm glad you mentioned that.
Yeah.
Okay, before I let you go, tell us about the structure of your book, maybe a quick overview so our readers can know what to expect.
Yeah, well, the first 8 chapters are introductory, and that seems like a lot. But as we've already said, the prophets are difficult. And so I wanted to have, chapter 2 is on the theological context. Chapter 3 is on the historical context. I have a chapter on what it means to be a prophet and the institution of prophecy and what it means for God to call prophets. And then I have a chapter on false prophets and the prophets of the nations. I have a chapter on the rhetorical or the persuasive strategies used by the prophets, the various things that they do that we may not be used to. Maybe the most obvious example is the way that the prophets kind of act things out. And you've got Isaiah walking around naked, and Ezekiel is told to cook his food over human excrement, and Jeremiah buries a belt and then he turns all rotten and he uses that as an object lesson. So some of this is really bizarre. And so I wanted to take some time to explore some of those devices and strategies that the prophets use so that when we get into the prophetic books, we're prepared, to understand the message that they're communicating to us. I also have a chapter on the difference between the prophets' oral ministry in history and the books that we have now in our Bible, and how prophetic oracles become prophetic books. That can be exegetically significant at times to think about the difference there, and the kinds of expectations I have of how a prophetic book is put together and how it's structured. And then there's a chapter for each prophetic book, Isaiah through Malachi, in which we first kind of introduce the book in the first section, and then the second section of each chapter is an exploration of the contents and the message of the book. And then the third section of each chapter is called implementation, and that's where we think about theology and the relationship of this book to the Christian life and to the New Testament. I spent a lot of time with diagrams and art and other kinds of illustrations and maps, and the book is printed in full color. So Baker has done a really nice job. Their designers have done a wonderful job of making these illustrations look great. And I'm hoping that visually all of these elements of the book will just serve to help people understand,
Yeah, I might give you a picture of it. I don't know if you can see. Yeah, there you are. Anyway, well, thanks. We're talking to Dr. Eric Tully about his wonderful new book, Reading the Prophets as Christian Scripture, a Literary, Canonical, and Theological Introduction. I have thoroughly enjoyed the book myself. It's well-informed. It's surprisingly accessible, certainly suitable for any average Christian reader. I'll be eager to commend it anytime myself, and I'm sure I'll be returning to it. Get a copy and find out what you've been missing. Eric, thanks for talking to us today.
Thanks so much for having me. It's been great to have this conversation with you.